The title of my message today, From First to Worst, The Man Who Lost It All. I want to talk to you today about the man who lost it all. And I'm not referring to Nicolas Cage or Johnny Depp, but Judas Iscariot. He gets my vote for the absolute worst person in the Bible. Why? Because he was among the 12. He was among the most elite group of men, handpicked and selected and chosen by Jesus Christ to be the original apostles of our Lord. He lived with Jesus for 36 months, for 3 years. He was up close and personal, had a front row seat to the miracles of Jesus Christ, and yet Judas betrayed Jesus. We're going to be reading from John's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to ask you out of love and respect and esteem for the Scriptures to please stand to your feet for the reading of God's Word. This is an account of the Apostle John. He is writing the Gospel of John concerning this moment in the life of Jesus. Here we go. I'm not saying these things to all of you. I know so well each one of you I've chose. The Scripture declares, "One who eats supper with me will betray me, and this will soon come true. I tell you this now so that when it happens, you will believe on me. Truly, anyone welcoming my messenger is welcoming me, and to welcome me is to welcome the Father who sent me." Now, Jesus was in great anguish of spirit and exclaimed, "Yes, it is true, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom it could mean. Since I was sitting next to Jesus at the table, being his closest friend, Simon Peter motioned to me to ask him who it was who would do this terrible deed. So I turned and I asked him, "Lord, who is it?" He told me, "It is the one I honor by giving the bread dipped in the sauce." And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas had eaten it, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, "Hurry, do it now." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this moment in the life of Jesus that is so revealing. It says so many things to us about ourselves. Fearfully, we say that. Now, Holy Spirit, bring interpretation, bring illumination to our hearts and minds. And thank you for this message, Lord. May it resonate in our hearts. May we not simply be hearers of the word, but doers also. I pray that you would spare us and save us from the Judas spirit. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. If verse 27 of John 13 isn't one of the scariest verses in the Bible, I don't know what is. Maybe this next verse is. That describes Judas by Jesus in John chapter 6 in verse 70. It says, "Then Jesus said, 'I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil.'" Judas was called the devil. Judas in John 13 allowed Satan to enter into him, and he became the one man that would go down in history as the betrayer of the Son of God. From first to worst, what are the lessons that we can learn from the man who lost it all? There are four that I want to share with you, and the first is this: belief isn't faith. It takes more than just belief. You have to have personal faith. You have to place your personal faith in Jesus Christ. Hands down, we know Judas was a believer. We know some things about him. He was the son of Iscariot. We know that he was raised by God-fearing Jewish parents because they named him Judah, or Judas, which comes from the name Judah or praise. And Judas actually means the praise of God, the confessor, or the magnifier of God. It's a beautiful name, Judas, the Hebrew original meaning of that name. But no one today names their sons Judas. Matter of fact, no one today even names their dogs Judas, right? Because it represents this one life that had such potential. He had a godly upbringing because his parents gave him a good Bible Hebrew name. He had a good education. How do we know that? Because in John 12:26, he was the treasurer of the ministry of Jesus. He was the accountant. He was the one that held the money bag. And as we'll learn here in just a little bit, he actually skimmed off the top. He embezzled the ministry money from Jesus. The money that my wife mentioned there in Luke 8 and 2, you know, Susanna, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, these women that were entrepreneurs and gave to the ministry of Jesus. There was so much that was coming in that you could skim off of the top and it was unnoticed. But God knows everything. God sees everything. Maybe that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. Maybe he glanced over at Judas when he said that as a loving warning and as an admonition that God sees everything. Think of Judas. He was an eyewitness to the miracles of Jesus. Consider the fact that he lived with Jesus for 3 years and he personally saw and was a witness of the breathtaking manifestations of God's glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. He saw the miracles, the sick being healed, lepers being healed, the dead being raised to life, how Jesus treated prostitutes and adulterers, tax collectors, thieves, and the worst sinners of that day, and how he offered them grace and mercy, and how lives were being transformed through Christ. And if that wasn't enough to convince, consider the divine revelations of wisdom that Jesus spoke about. The Bible says that when Jesus spoke, the people were amazed because they testified, never a man spoke as Jesus spoke. He spoke with such power and such authority. He taught like no man has ever taught before, and Judas was a witness of that. If that wasn't enough, if the miracles and if the messages weren't enough, consider the character of Christ. Judas was a witness that there was not a single flaw in the life or character of Jesus Christ. He was God. He was perfect. He was God in human form. He had perfect character. There was not a sign of any sinful behavior or attitude that ever surfaced in the life of Jesus. No lust, no pride, no deception, no carnal anger. No road rage or donkey rage. You know, none of that ever showed up. Jesus was never sick. He was never despondent. He was never depressed, which makes the betrayal of Judas that much more abhorrent because here was truly an innocent man. Matter of fact, Judas's own words in Matthew 27:4, he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. He knew that Christ was innocent. He knew that Christ was God in human form. He believed that, but he did not place personal faith in Christ. Here's an important thought. You can be in close personal contact with Jesus and still not come to faith in Christ. You can be in close personal contact with the living Lord and Savior, and yet you personally still do not place your faith in Christ. Some people say, well, if I could only see a miracle, right? Agnostics and atheists, if I could only see a miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Pharaoh in the Old Testament saw amazing miracles before his very eyes, and each miracle simply hardened Pharaoh's heart further against God. When you read the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and the righteous judgment of God is being poured out upon the world. It's going to be devastating. One third of the human race and some of these judgments will be wiped out. And when mankind sees that these judgments are from a holy, just, and righteous God, they still refuse to repent. They still will shake their fist at God in anger, mocking God. Jesus said, a wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign. Thank God for miracles. But miracles alone are not evidence enough to convince us to place our own personal faith in Christ. It must be because of who he is, not because of what he can do. Now, Judas, belief is not enough. Belief is not faith. But Judas is proof, regrettably, that there are hypocrites in the church, sad to say. There are Judas musicians. They sing about Jesus, but they don't know him. Judas pastors that preach about Christ, but they don't know him. Judas priests, and that's just not the name of an old rock and roll group either, that Judas elders and Judas deacons and Judas members who do not know God any more than the pagans in our culture today Because belief is not enough. You must place your personal faith in Jesus Christ. You can have belief without faith, but you can't have faith without belief. Let me explain further. Look at James chapter 2, the half-brother of Jesus, verses 19 and 20. James said this, "You believe that there is one God, and you do well." But it's really no big deal, because even the demons believe. Demons what? They believe. And they don't simply believe, they tremble in their belief. But do you want to know, oh foolish man, that faith without works is dead? There's a difference in believing and having faith. Now, this is not a trick question. It's not a trick question. How many of you believe in the devil? Raise your hand. You believe he exists? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have faith in the devil? Please don't raise your hand. Whew, thank you. Three services down, no one's raised their hand for faith in the devil. All right? So, you can believe in something and not place personal faith in that something or someone. 90% of Americans today believe in God. Big deal. You hear politicians talk about their belief in God or their faith in God, and yet they're for killing babies and therefore all types of ungodly behavior that is condemned clearly in Scripture. Belief alone is not enough. You and I must have faith. And here's what James says. Talk is cheap. What really counts is what you do. Because faith without works is dead. There's no profit in that. So listen, faith is more than what we say. Faith is evident in what we do. What we do. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, if you really love me, if you really love me, keep my commandments." And here's one of them. He has commanded us to love one another. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." How can we say we are a Christian? How can we say we have placed faith in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior and we don't love one another? How can we say we have faith and we don't forgive those that have sinned against us? How can we say that we have faith and yet our life is void of any sign of sacrifice? What does it mean to lay down your life daily and take up your cross and follow Christ, to be one of his disciples? What does it mean to sacrifice? How and where and when in our lives do we sacrifice for our faith in Christ Jesus? I know many of our brothers and sisters in China, in Iraq and in Iran and in Jordan and in the Middle East, my friend, they are sacrificing daily for their faith. One of our missionaries, Kevin Evans, used to be on staff here at Trinity Church. Great man, great missionary. We support him every month. He's doing missionary work in China. They just kicked him out of China. They revoked his visa. He now has to come and live back in the States. And 5 times a year, he travels to China to continue the work that God has called he and his wife, too. And persecution is real in China. How they check every email, and they follow you, and they spy on you, and they are fearful, most fearful, of true, true Christianity. The communists know that's the greatest threat to their control over the masses. And yet, you see the sacrifice. Some Christians can't even sacrifice to come to church on Saturday night or Sunday morning consistently and regularly. How can we say we have faith and we don't repent of our sinful behavior? You see, belief is not enough. It takes faith, personal faith in Christ. How can we say that we have faith in Christ and we don't care about lost souls? How can we say that we as Christians have faith in Christ, and listen, I say this in love, but we give more to Starbucks every year than we do to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, the average person spends $3 a day on coffee. That's $1,100 a year. You know what the average Christian gives to their church, to the advancement of the cause of Christ in their community every year? $887. We give more to Starbucks than we do to the advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be that way. You know, the average person spends $1,500 a year on their dog. We give more to our dogs and more to Starbucks than we do to God. I'm here to tell you, my friend, My comment, the comment I'm about to make, it's not for those of you that aren't Christians yet. It's not for those of you that are baby Christians. It's for those of you that claim to have faith in Christ and you've been walking with Him for at least 3 years or longer. If you're giving less than $800 a year to the Lord's work, that is a shame. God forbid that you and I should rob from God what is justly and duly His. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God's what is God's. Now listen, if you only make $800 a year, God's not expecting you to give $800 a year. But if you make $800 a year, my friend, if you name the name of Christ, put your money where your mouth is, God says, give me 10%. That would be $80 off of the $800 that we say, God, the first fruits belong to You. It's not enough just to have belief. We've got to tremble with godly fear. We've got to say, serving Jesus means something to me. This next election may go another direction. And people that literally hate the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have that guy Beto that many of you voted for in this last Senate election. You hear the crazy things that he is saying? He is saying churches that do not accept gay marriage will be revoked from their nonprofit tax status. And I want you to know the floodgates of persecution will come our way. It's time for us to stand up, stand together, speak out, and put our faith first. Our faith first. Our faith should mean something to us. It should cause us to sacrifice. It should cause us to put Christ first in every area of our life. What lessons can we learn from the man that lost it all? Number one, belief is not enough. It takes faith. Number two, you can't put a price on that which is priceless. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray Him, said that the perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Judas, what lessons can we learn from the man that lost it all? You can't put a price on that which is priceless. Here's Mary, this incredible woman of faith. She had such love and devotion for Christ. She took her family heirloom worth some $30,000, a year's wages. She broke the flask and she poured it out on Jesus as an act of love. And Judas saw that and he said, that's a waste. But not because he cared about the poor. He cared about lining his own pockets. As the Bible said, he was a thief. Judas, really? Criticizing Mary? And then you turn around and you sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver? He sold out so cheaply. I hope I would never consider betraying my Lord. But if I were Judas and I was going to betray Him, I wouldn't betray Him for 30 pieces of silver, maybe 100 times that. You know what 30 pieces of silver, what it adds up to today? About $25. That's how cheap he sold. And yet we see this over and over again in Scripture. Achan in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, the troubler of Israel. God said, when you go into Jericho, everything in Jericho is to be devoted to Me. It's to be an offering back to Me. Why? Because God deserves the first fruits. So He said, don't touch the gold, don't touch the silver, don't touch anything. But what did Achan do? He saw the gold, he saw the silver, he saw the Babylonian garments, and he coveted them. And he buried them in his tent. And when the Israelites went out to fight Ai, some 30 men lost their lives because sin was buried in the camp. And when God exposed Achan's sin, not only did Achan die and his wife die and his children die, his entire family was wiped out because he touched the accursed thing. He sold out for a few cheap golden coins and silver coins and Babylonian garments. Balaam sold his soul for the promise of a house full of money. Esau sold his soul for a bowl of pottage. Ahab sold himself to the devil for a parcel of land that he stole from his neighbor, and Judas for 30 pieces of silver. You and I cannot put a price on that which is priceless. And knowing Christ and loving Christ and following Christ and serving Christ, there is nothing in this world that can even compare or come close to knowing Him, loving Him, and following Him. Come on, can we thank Him for who He is? And we love Him today. from first to worst. Lessons we can learn from the man that lost it all. The third one is, we must beware of the Judas gene. The Judas gene. In Matthew 27, verses 3, 4, and 5, when Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. That's not the same as repentance, though. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders, and he said, I have sinned, for I have betrayed an innocent man. What do we care? These are the religious leaders of Christ's day. These are the priests. These are the spiritual leaders of that day. They were willing to hire for murder. What do we care? That's your problem. Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple, and he went out and he hanged himself. Sad ending. Sad ending of a pitiful life. Such promise when his mother and father named him Judas, professor, magnifier of God. When they invested in him, he grew up in the temple. He grew up memorizing the Torah. Only by an act of his will, not forced by God, not destined by God or forced by the devil, he betrayed our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After it was too late, he came to realize what he had done. You see, some scholars, some people tell us that Judas, being such a patriot, he had such a love for Israel. He so desperately wanted to accelerate the promise of the Old Testament concerning Messiah that he would defeat the enemies of Israel and would reestablish and resurrect the throne of David, the dynasty of King David, and that he would come to rule and reign on the earth. They didn't like the prophecies about the suffering servant, that first Christ had to be the suffering servant. So Judas, possibly, this is speculation, considered that if I betray Jesus, if I sell him out to the chief priests and the elders, they can't kill him, only Rome can kill him, they can only scourge him, and maybe the king will show up. I'm tired of this servant Jesus, I want the king Jesus. And when he realized that he was condemned to death, he said, oh, what have I done? This is not what I had planned. But many times the devil will take us further than we are willing to go and deceive us. And he went out. Because he didn't repent, but because of remorse, he did the unthinkable, and he killed himself. You know, societies have always reserved the harshest judgment for those who betray, for those who are traitors. Whether it was Ephialtes of Trachis and Thermopylae and the Battle of the Spartans, and Leonidas and the 300 Spartans when he betrayed them, or whether it was Benedict Arnold, the number one traitor in American history, or Gaius Cassius and Marcus Brutus when they betrayed Caesar, Julius Caesar, and assassinated him, or even Robert Ford, who was a member of the infamous Jesse James gang and obtained further infamy by shooting Jesse James in the back of the head. Cowardly deed. In the Bible, we see Delilah betraying Samson. Absalom, the third son of David, his name Absalom means father of peace, betraying his own flesh and blood, betraying his own father, and wanting to kill his own father. The Judas gene. Jacob betrayed Esau. Korah rose up and betrayed the leadership of God through Moses. Joseph, his own brother, sold him as a slave and betrayed him. Their own flesh and blood. We see that. We see that today. Betrayal is a sin against the trust that is critical to maintaining any kind of relationship. May we root out any Judas gene that may be in us. And really the greatest fear in life is, there goes I, but for the grace of God. Could I have been Judas in the time of Christ? Would we possibly, potentially have been the one tempted by the devil to betray Christ and allowing the devil to enter into us and becoming a devil ourselves? God forbid. God forbid. There's an outstanding preacher. His name is Joseph Parker of London Temple from a long time ago. And one day a skeptic came up and said, how, sir, do you account for the fact that Jesus chose Judas? Being God, he knew all things. Why would he choose Judas to be his disciple? And Dr. Parker answered, I have a greater problem than this. I do not know why Jesus chose Judas, but a bigger problem to me is, why did Jesus choose Joseph Parker? You see, those of us that truly know the true nature of sin that's in all of us, that the fault line of sin runs through all of us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in the Gulag, he wrote about when he saw his oppressors, he came to his realization that he could have been the oppressor rather than the oppressed for all those years. That the fault line of sin runs through all of us, that all of us have the propensity to do that which is evil to our fellow man. And it's so easy to maybe point our fingers at Judas and say, Judas, how could you do that? When the three fingers are being pointed back to us, we must beware of the Judas gene or the Judas spirit in these last days. We must beware that we're not simply people of belief, but that we're people of faith. That you can be in close proximity to Christ and yet not place your own personal faith in Christ. Think of all the godly wives in our services this weekend whose husbands are not saved yet. They have a living witness of faith in their wives, and yet they themselves have not placed their personal faith in Christ. And maybe you're here today, and I'm glad that you're here today, and maybe you believe in God, and that's great, but you need to take that next step, sir. You need to personally place your faith in Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Him. You also must be born again if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think of parents who love Jesus with all their hearts and their kids are running from God, far from God, and yet they see it in their parents. You and I can be in close personal proximity to Christ and yet not put our own personal faith in Christ. Or the young teenagers who are on fire for Jesus and their parents are as lost as goose in a snowstorm. And yet they see that this faith is real in their kids. And yet, even though they're in close proximity to Christ, they themselves have not placed their faith in Christ. My final thought, from first to worst, lessons we can learn from the man that lost it all. Number four, don't be a sellout, be sold out. Oh, my friend. So many are selling out on the faith today. So many. I heard Pastor Jimmy Evans at the Gateway Conference. He said, concerning those famous individuals, musicians, authors, pastors who have renounced their faith, not just backslidden, they have renounced their faith in Christ and have embraced the spirit of evil that's in our world today. He said, if you've renounced Christ, you never knew Christ to begin with. How can you know the living Lord and Savior? How can you see the Lord of glory? How can you be touched by His power and filled with His Spirit only to come to a place in your life where you renounce Christ and walk away from Him? God forbid that that Judas gene should ever show up in any of us. God forbid that any of us should ever sell out, but may we be sold out. May we in these last days give our heart, soul, mind, and strength in all that we are in service to Christ. In Matthew 26, 48 through 50, he says, now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Really, Judas? Of all the ways that you could have pointed Jesus out that early morning, night, dusk, hard to recognize Jesus and differentiate him from the rest of the apostles. You couldn't just point him out or the guy I hit on the shoulder? Really? Betraying the Son of God with a kiss? How inventive, how creative, how demonic. A kiss, the most affectionate expression between two human beings is a kiss. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans 16:16 and 2 Corinthians 13:12, the Bible says, let them be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if something's mentioned twice in the Bible, you know it's important. You know what it says in Romans 16:16 and 2 Corinthians 13:12? It says that we're to greet one another with a holy kiss. Many of you pride yourself that you are completely committed to the teachings of the New Testament and that you follow them to a T. All right, then let's stop shaking hands and let's start kissing one another with a holy kiss. I'm not ready to go that far. I'm still growing in my faith. I just want to let you know. When parents kiss their children, it means one thing. When those same parents kiss each other, it means something entirely different. A kiss. A kiss. Some cultures, they kiss on one side of the cheek. They do that in Latin America, right? The Italians, they do that. But they really don't smack it on. They say, kind of in the air. I'm okay with that. But a wet one on the cheek, I'm not comfortable with that. Catholics give the kiss of peace. Hebrews kiss the Torah. I remember when I was going to Bible school, living in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This only happened once in my life. It's never happened since. But I was away from home, Albuquerque, and I was so homesick. I never experienced anything like it. It wasn't like I missed my mommy or my daddy or anything like that. I missed my hometown. And I remember getting off the plane, and I got down. I kissed the ground. You know something's wrong with somebody if they miss the city of Albuquerque and they get on the ground and they kiss it. I mean, I had needs in my life back then. Gamblers will kiss the dice for luck. Some pet owners, I don't judge you, and please don't look guilty. I don't judge you. Some pet owners let their dogs kiss them in the mouth. Yuck and double yuck. Really? Please, not in front of me. That'll gross me out. Well, the dog's mouth's cleaner than a human mouth. I'll stick with my wife's mouth. Thank you very much. Maybe on the hands. Maybe on the sideburn. Right. Okay. That's enough. That's enough. No more. One guy, I read, kissed a car for 54 hours straight so he could make it in the Guinness Book of World Records. And then Madonna kissed Britney and sent the wrong message to millions of young girls around the world. Judas, his kiss. Listen, Judas, please listen. If you don't hear anything I said today, Judas wasn't a devil because he sinned. We all sin. Judas was a devil because he betrayed. I'll end with this story. Dr. William Parker tells about a display in New York's Museum of Jewish Heritage. In that display are a cast of leather gloves. They are the gloves that the Israeli agent Peter Melkin wore when he grabbed Nazi Adolf Eichmann as Eichmann walked from a bus stop to his home on May 11th, 1960. Eichmann was the one who organized and transported and authorized the death of 6 million plus Jews in the death camps during World War II. He was the one that coined the final solution. And when this Israeli special agent was going to apprehend Adolf Eichmann, who was tried, convicted, and killed for his crimes against humanity, he did not want to touch him with his physical hands, for he was such an evil man. He wore leather gloves, and now those gloves are in a museum. If Judas had not went out and hanged himself, if Judas, after the resurrection of Jesus, would have run to Jesus in repentance, Jesus would have stretched out his nail-scarred hand and would have touched him and would have forgiven him and would have restored him. There is no one beyond the reach of God's grace as long as there is still breath in your lungs. And the Father God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are not worried about being contaminated by your sin or by your lifestyle. The Father's hand is reaching out in love to you today. The Son's hand is reaching out to you today. And the Spirit's power is reaching out to you today. And if you have not yet placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and committed and have not yet dedicated your life to Him, I pray that you would do it today. For my Bible says today is the day of salvation. There's another famous verse in the book of Psalms, chapter 2 and verse 12, and it says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Not with a kiss of betrayal, but with a kiss of love and with a kiss of submission. I would be ashamed and I would be a fraud today if I was preaching because I believed in my religion or because I believed in my denomination or even because I believed in my church, which I do, and I love this church. I would be a fraud if I was only speaking from my heart the words that I've spoken to you today simply because it was my religious duty. I speak these words to you today because I have met the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He has changed my life, and He is changing my life still. And I know what He could do in your life if you'll stop playing games, stop playing at church, stop simply being a believer, and place your faith in the living Lord and Savior. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I thank You for lessons that we learn from the man that lost it all, who didn't have to lose it all. Holy Spirit, speak to us today. Challenge us to our core, that we would not be sellouts, but we would be sold out followers of Jesus Christ. Protect us from the Judas gene and the Judas chromosome and the Judas spirit that's thriving in churches all across our country and around the world today, Lord. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you want to commit your life to Christ or rededicate your life to Jesus, today's the day. Now's the time. The nail-scarred hand of the Savior is reaching out to you today in this service. Or those of you that are watching, I want you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth, but most importantly, mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon You, Jesus. I ask You now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, You're now my Father, and I am Your child. Fill me now with Your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for You and serve You all the days of my life, beginning today, for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?